Let's get into it. We're talking examining the grammatical context. We're going to move quickly through this one. We wanted to give you all of the notes, though, just to have some of the more technical things that we'll just survey. We wanted you to have that just for future study, future resources. Okay? Grammatical analysis, examining the grammatical context, the hermeneutic that we're looking at being the grammatical historical. So this is a fairly big one. We just introduced it, section one last week, the importance of it. The importance of it is based on what? Why do we need to examine grammar? I did grammar a long time ago. Why do I need to revisit that? Why is that important when we're studying Scripture to accurately divide the word? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. God inspired every word. And he used human languages. He didn't use silly, goofy things like golden plates and an unknown, non-existent Egyptian hieroglyphic language. He used regular human language that everyone knows, everyone can read, everyone can see. It's nonsense to claim otherwise. And so that makes sense. What a great gift. Here's language. You know language. Language follows the rules of logic. Logic is the image of God. So we're going to do more exercises in logic to understand the Word of God. I hope you guys are seeing that, if you haven't already, and appreciating that a study in hermeneutics is really beefing up on the discipline of logic, of reasonable thinking. Okay? The process, we just dipped our toes into this. The process of grammatical analysis, Roman numeral 2 here, there's three steps. And again, we're going to move quickly through this. I assume that a lot of us know this. If we don't, it's okay. We have these notes. We could revisit this later. Three steps. Number one, to analyze the grammar of the passage. Number two, to diagram the structure of the passage. Number three, to outline the flow of the passage. Roman numeral 2 there. Letter A, step one, analyze the grammar of the passage. Do we have that? Is that in our notes? Okay, cool. Analyze the grammar of a given passage, Waymire says. Lesson 6. Yeah, lesson 6, page 2, Roman numeral 2, letter A. Lesson 6, Roman numeral 2. Yeah, lesson 6 was last week's lesson. We just barely dipped our toes into it. Did you find it?
No.
If you weren't here last week, you might not have gotten lesson 6. Okay, we're just going to keep moving here while you guys find that. Let me know when you find it. Waymire says, analyze the grammar of a given passage of Scripture. It involves recognizing the various parts of speech and understanding the role they play in the structure of the text. In addition, it also is necessary to understand the relationships of various phrases and clauses, as well as the contribution that each of them make to an accurate interpretation of the author's intent. So, whatever God uses to give special revelation, we need to understand the building blocks of whatever he uses. He decided to use words. God didn't give his special revelation in a painting or in music or in some other type of information. Words. Why do you think he might have given words instead of a painting? Yeah, words are more objective. Yeah, I had a friend of mine tell me, I go to this great big old church, so many people there, and the pastors would have easels. They'd have easels by the pews, surrounding the pews, and during church, when the preaching of the word is going on, there's easels with a paintbrush and several colors. And it reminded me of like romper room or a preschool class or something. And you can go and paint while the preaching of the word is happening if you get inspired. No, we need to give full attention to words. Words. God has given the special revelation through words, so we need to understand the building blocks, these words, how they relate. So let's get into it briefly. Parts of speech. Number one, nouns. Nouns. Again, I don't mean to insult anyone's intelligence in here. I know you guys are educated and you know what nouns are. But again, just to remind us of what God has used for the inspiration of His holy word, which we labor to understand and pass on to others, our families and other people we want to disciple and so on. A noun, of course, is a person, a place, or a thing, an abstract concept. To understand the significance of the nouns in the passage, you need to identify how they're functioning. There's lots of different ways. They can be subject, God, so love the world, direct object, okay, comes after the verb usually, God so loved the world, indirect object, He would have given, usually you can identify an indirect object by the word, you can insert the word to, He would have given to you living water, He would have given to them a signal. Object of a preposition being like a usually a locator word, in, for, to, through. Rejoice in the Lord. Predicate nominative, a word or a group of words that follows a linking verb, or verbs such as is, are, was, has been, can be. God is spirit. Abraham is our father. Okay, a positive, an apostle. Evocative is usually a term of address. Lord, Lord, teacher, you're addressing somebody, okay? Nouns, pronouns, a word that usually replaces a noun, that serves as a substitute for a noun which occurs elsewhere in the context, usually just prior to the pronoun. Several different types. There's personal pronouns, I, possessive, like his, my, their, reflexive, let him deny himself, and reflects it upon yourself. Intensive, they themselves, those are important, they emphasize something in the passage. They themselves, he himself has said, the Spirit himself. Demonstrative, this or those. Relative pronouns, Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified. So the key really there, the key step is identifying the antecedent. And the antecedent of every pronoun in the passage under consideration. If our brother Neil was here right now, he'd be doing cartwheels and being born again, because he loves this stuff. Let's do a little exercise. Ephesians 1:3, we're going to identify the antecedent of each pronoun by writing the appropriate number inside the bracket that corresponds with each person or group of people there. Okay, and this is, again, important for interpretive reasons. So I'm just going to read it, and you guys tell me which one it is. Is it God the Father, Christ, the Spirit, or believers? God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the antecedent? Believers. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is speaking of our. And usually it helps to say to yourself, well, who is speaking here? Okay, well, Paul's speaking, and then he's including the Ephesians, our. Who, what's the antecedent there? God the Father has blessed us, believers, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose, God the Father, us in Him. Good. Before the foundation of the world, that we, believers, right? Good. Should be holy and blameless before Him, God the Father. In love, He predestined, God the Father, us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. God the Father, good. According to the kind intention of His will, God the Father. So right there, I mean, you got a rich theology of what God the Father has done in salvation. And you got us as believers, as we are the sheer recipients. So by understanding the antecedents, I mean, you got some gold there. What have believers done so far in this passage? Nothing. They've received a lot. By doing nothing, that'll preach, won't it, men? That'll preach. According to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, God the Father, which He freely bestowed on us, and the Beloved. In Him we have redemption. Christ, yeah, referring to the Beloved. Christ, in Him, Christ, We, believers, have redemption through his blood. Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses, believers, according to the riches of his grace. Which one is that? Yeah, I think it's Christ, because we're still in him, his blood, his grace, which he lavished upon us. And all wisdom and insight he made known to us, he being Christ. Yeah, Christ. We're still in Christ there. Us, believers, the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed. I think we're back to God the Father there. In him, Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and upon the earth, in him also we have obtained. In him, Christ, we, believers, have attained the inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. Father, yep, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, believers, were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. Yeah, I think that's the Father there. In him, Christ, yep. Usually any type of in him, through him, are Christ statements in the New Testament. Okay? In him, you, believers, also have, after listening to the message of truth of the gospel of your believer's salvation, having also believed, you, okay, I think we got that one down now, believers, were sealed in him, Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who, Holy Spirit, is given as a pledge of our believer's inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his, it's God the Father, yep, God's right there, God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. All right. See that? You guys did great. So that helps just reveal data. Give gold there. What's going on in the passage? Okay, a verb, of course, describes an action or state of being. Analyzed in grammatical significance of a given verb involves understanding its tense, mood, and voice. The tense of a verb, Matt Wehmeyer writes, verb tense in particular is an area that is better left to an analysis of the text in its original language. At the same time, even prior to studying Greek and Hebrew, the interpreter can begin to observe verb tenses in the English translation, especially when there's a contrast in tenses between two verbs in the same context. So to give an example of a few different tenses in one sentence, I have made, that's past, and in particular, it could be the perfect tense. Okay? Your name known to them and will make it known. Future tense. What might be the significance of verb change, of the change in the verb tense in such a verse like that? What might the significance of that be? John 17:26 there. Is that significant to meaning?
Past action as opposed to future action.
Yeah, exactly. That tells you a lot. Something is have made, when there's have before made, that's a completed action that usually has some type of continual consequences into the present. And then future tense, I mean, guaranteed something is going to happen. Yeah, so again, that'll preach. Okay, the mood of the verb indicates a state or being of reality. Indicative mood just states a fact. God so loved the world. Philippians 1:3, let's keep moving. The imperative is usually the mood of command, expresses a command. Abhor, it's a verb, but it's also a command. What is evil? It's imperative. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Bless those who persecute you. So primary, indicative, and imperative patterns, Wehmeyer writes, as the interpreter identifies the mood of the verbs in a given passage, it's extremely helpful to note the relationship between the indicative and the imperative. You hear this a lot today in talk about theology, indicatives and imperatives. The imperatives flow out of the indicatives. In other words, the commands flow out of the facts, what is done. Okay, a few examples. Indicative, therefore, imperative, 1 Corinthians 6:20, you have been bought, which states a fact, an indicative, you have been bought with a price, therefore, imperative, command. Because of this thing that has happened to you, do this. There's lots of theology in that. Do this. Glorify God in your body. Does that make sense? The end, you see this all over Scripture. The end of all things is near, a fact. Therefore, imperative, be of sound judgment. Hebrews 4:15, fact, indicative, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Amen. Therefore, command, draw near with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Let's go to letter B, imperative. Actually, let's do Ephesians 1 real quick there. Back up in indicative, therefore, imperative. Therefore, and what is the therefore in Ephesians 4:1? What's the indicative to which it refers? The state, the fact to which in Ephesians 4:1 refers? Everything in chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians. Because Ephesians 1 through 3 is all indicative. Is all, this is what God did. We just read a chapter of it in chapter 1. Because of everything, Paul says, I just said, therefore, imperative, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. Implore, a strong word, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Again, just that'll all preach right there. Imperative for indicative. So, in other words, where the command is given and then the explanation for why the command afterwards. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for, because of some fact, some indicative. He who promised is faithful. Don't waver because he's faithful. Let us not lose heart in doing good. How many of us need to hear that command? I need to hear that about every 15, 20 minutes in a day, usually. Sometimes less. Sometimes every 5 minutes. Let us not lose heart in doing good. Why? Because in due time we'll reap if, conditional clause there, if we do not grow weary. If we do not grow weary. Okay? You get the idea. Imperative, since indicative, letter C. Do not lie to one another. Command. And notice how the commands of Scripture always have a lot of fact and truth behind them. They're not just empty throwing out, do this because I said so, even though that's sufficient. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Okay? The since indicative imperative, letter D, since we are of the day, we're people of the light, in other words, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Since, Hebrews 4:14, this fact, we have a great high priest, indicative, who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, command, imperative, let us hold fast our confession. And that's, and as you teach God's people, that's just so helpful. You give the command, but there are big, big redemptive indicatives, redemptive truths and facts behind them. Always show that to people. Well, why should I keep going? I don't want to keep going. It's too hard. You have a great high priest. That's why you should keep going. Who has passed through the heavens. So hold fast your confession, friend. Dear wife, hold fast your confession. That's why you should keep going. Okay, good stuff. Good stuff behind all that. The voice of the verb, describes the relationship between the action or the state that the verb expresses and the participants identified by its arguments. Okay, they exchanged, which is an active voice, the truth of God for a lie. The subject is actively doing the verb. A passive means the subject is having the verb done on them. In other words, all Israel will be saved. It's passive. And so you always ask when there's a passive, you ask, who's the subject then? The object receiving the verb is Israel, but who's doing the saving? Again, just gold in interpretation. The promises were spoken to Abraham. Who spoke them? Who spoke them? So you got a little diagram there. The subject acts on the object in active, but the reverse happens in passive, okay? Verbs. Number four, adjectives. An adjective is a word that describes a noun by describing a certain quality or qualities to it. In general, adjective, it'll answer one of the following questions. Which one, what kind, how many, how much? Four different types of adjective. There's articles. There's definite and indefinite articles. Hero, sons, the, that's a definite article. An indefinite article is what? A. Yep. And the JWs will, hey you. In John 1:1, there's no definite article. Therefore, it's just in the beginning was a God. Was a word, not the word. And they'll try to nail you on that. However, there are certain rules in Greek that you don't always need the indefinite article for it to express the definite subject or definite object. We can take them to other places in Scripture where a definite article isn't used, but it still describes something that is definite. And they don't point that out for interesting reasons, for blasphemous reasons. Okay? Demonstrative adjectives. This man he nailed to a cross. And that, these are near and far. Possessive adjectives take the log out of your own eye and answers the question, which eye? Your eye. It's a possessive adjective. Or a descriptive adjective. A worthless man describes a type of man. A worthless man. Notice what the text says there. A man, not just any kind of man, but a worthless man digs up evil. Okay? Adverbs. Usually describes a word, an adjective, another adverb. The Spirit explicitly says, oftentimes adverbs are used to do what in a sentence besides describe the verb? Emphasize something. He explicitly says. It is a very small thing. So pay close attention to that as you read Scripture. There's emphasis happening often when adverb is being used. Preposition. It's a connective word that shows the relationship of a noun or pronoun known as the object of the preposition to some other word in the sentence. A prepositional phrase consists of the preposition, the object of the preposition, any other word that might modify it. So let's do a little exercise here. John 3:19, the light has come into the world. What's the preposition? Are we missing a word there? What didn't we get? A preposition, where's the blank?
Preposition is a connective word.
That shows the relationship of a noun or pronoun. Yeah, noun or pronoun. Yeah, so John 3:19, the light has come into the world. What's the preposition? Into. The object of into is world, so the prepositional phrase is into the world. And Gordon Fee writes, there are times when the force of the prepositional phrase makes a considerable difference in the meaning of a whole sentence. For this reason, it's essential to identify prepositional phrases and understand the contribution they make to the meaning of the passage. Okay, we're going to keep moving. Conjunctions. Conjunction is a word or group of words that connects or joins together two or more words. That connects or joins together two or more words. Phrases or clauses. And our beloved Dr. Robert L. Thomas says there, it is impossible to follow an author's logic without paying close attention to the conjunctions he uses. There is a sense in which conjunctions constitute the skeleton on which the meaning of the New Testament hangs. Dr. Thomas has done much to defend the integrity of the New Testament in our day and before just about all of us were born. The meaning assigned to each statement to some degree grows out of the connective word used to introduce it. So a couple of processes, a three-step process. Locate the conjunction. Identify the connected elements and determine the nature of the connection. So possible connections. You have a simple connection. They will kill him and he will be raised. So two things. You got a list. So two things happen in that verse. I am the true vine, and, that's just a simple connection. Contrast and conjunction. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So usually there's emphasis there. There's sort of black and white, two things being compared. You did not choose me, but I chose you, Jesus says. Powerful stuff, the conjunction is used in phrases like that. Disjunction, that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Further explanation, for, just as Jonah, talking about Christ was how he's going to be dead. For, just as Jonah was 3 days. For, I came to set a man against. Inference or conclusion, the end is at hand. Transitions, now the birth of Christ was as follows, usually time transition. cause or reason, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Comparison, forgiving each other, just as, again, very important triggers to meaning, conjunctions are. Condition, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Again, Galatians 6:9, we shall reap if. I mean, very important. Point out those. Notice those conjunctions, men. You will reap. Great. Condition, if. And remember in our Good Friday study in Colossians, you know, you will basically saying you're saved if you continue in the faith. I mean, that's data revealing there. You're saved if. Conditional conjunction there. I mean, that little word if, a lot hangs on that, doesn't it? Results, so that God loved the world. God so loved the world that, who sinned, that this man should be born blind. Purpose, again, very important conjunctions. They were watching so that they might put him to death. Be submissive to your husbands so that. Time, after, before. Content, I testify that he is under obligation. And then concession, even though they knew God, they did not honor him. Even though, although, usually some concession. Though this condition, though this happened, still this. Okay? Phrases. Let's talk phrases for a minute. Okay, words build phrases, prepositional phrases, and so on. It's a group of words that function together but do not contain a subject and a verb. There are three kinds of phrases: prepositional phrases, participle phrases, and infinitive phrases. Prepositional phrases consist, of course, of the preposition, the object, the preposition. We just talked about that. There's this three-step process in these. Number one, you locate the prepositional phrase. Number two, identify the word modified by the phrase and determine the contribution of the phrase. Let's do an exercise here, Ephesians 3:16, where Paul says that he would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So number one, locate the prepositional phrase with power. How do we know that's the prepositional phrase? Because the word with, it's a locator and association word. Okay, with power. And there's another one, through his Spirit. And then what's the other prepositional phrase in that verse? Are there any locator words? Those short little locator words that aren't really nouns or... Yeah, in. Very good. In the inner man. In the inner man. Okay. So we've located the prepositional phrase. Number two, identify the words modified by the phrases. So these three prepositional phrases are all parallel to one another in that each of them modify the infinitive to be strengthened. An infinitive phrase is usually, it starts with to. Okay, in Paul's prayer. A mini block diagram of this verse provides a picture of this parallelism. So that he would grant you to be strengthened. And then we take those three prepositional phrases and they are inserted under them to show that they modify them. They describe that. That he would be strengthened, that he would grant you to be strengthened. And Paul has more to say about that. With power, strengthened with power, to be strengthened through his Spirit, and to be strengthened in the inner man. So all that needs to be preached. It describes how the strengthening occurs. So then step three, determine the contribution of the phrase. Determine the contribution of the phrase. You see how in one verse, guys, there is just a lot going on. And it needs to be preached. With power. So with power indicates the means by which Paul prays, the means by which Paul prays the Ephesians would be strengthened. Not just strengthened, but strengthened with power. Through his Spirit indicates the personal agent who Paul prays will strengthen the Ephesians. So again, that's gold. How are we going to be strengthened? Through the Spirit, who is God. And then in the inner man indicates the realm or the sphere, the location in which Paul prays they'll be strengthened. Again, not in physical strength. Some of you out there might be dying, but you can still be strengthened in the inner man with power through the Spirit. Bring that out, men. So a summary then, Paul's request is that he would grant you to be strengthened. The means by which, with power, the agent, the Spirit, the realm, the inner man. What is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians? God would grant them to be strengthened. What is the means? The power of God. Who specifically is to be the one to bring this power to believers, to strengthen them, the Holy Spirit? In what realm? The inner man, as opposed to the outer, the physical. One verse. We found all that. Okay? Number two, let's do some participle phrases. Participial. A participle is a verb form that functions either as an adjective or as a noun, although participles functioning as nouns are usually referred to as gerunds. Participles often end in ing, a present participle, ed, the past participle. The entire participle phrase consists of the participle itself plus any modifiers or complements. What does that mean? Let's discuss it. Participles functioning as nouns. The wishing is present. The doing. So the doing, it describes a person, place, or thing, although doing is a verb. Okay? So the wishing, that phrase is a noun, is present. This thing is present. What is the thing? The wishing. Okay? There is a time to shun embracing. Well, embracing itself is a noun, but Solomon is talking about shunning a thing, embracing. Okay? Participles help. They also function as adjectives. They function as adjectives. That he would give you living water. Living itself is a verb, but it describes what kind of water. And so you bring that out. Notice what kind of water he's talking about here. Living water. They kissed him, grieving over the word he had spoken. Grieving describes what's going on there, this interaction that they had. The significance of participles, let's look at Philippians 2:7, excuse me. Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The subject there is Jesus. Okay, noun, main verb, emptied. And of course, the direct object, himself. Participle, taking and being made. Participle phrases, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Participle phrases are usually those phrases that begin with a participle that can kind of stand on their own. Taking the form of a bondservant, stop there. And then being triggers another phrase that's going to give a lot of data. Being made in the likeness of men. Significance, it indicates the means by which Jesus emptied himself. So how did he empty himself? And that's a very controversial passage. What do you mean, Jesus emptied himself? Did he not become God? Did he cease being God? Well, let's see what Paul means by emptying himself, and these participial phrases describe it. First, by taking the form of a bondservant. That's how he emptied himself. Why is that emptying himself? Because he's not a slave. He's God. He also emptied himself by being made in the likeness of men, so by taking on humanity. Okay? I mean, critical meaning deliverers there. Again, and that'll preach. Two ways Jesus emptied himself. Number one, okay? He became a slave. Number two, he took on humanity. And so you'll want to ask and answer the question, why was taking on humanity an emptying of himself? He's taking on something. How is that emptying? And so you flesh that out, no pun intended, and explain that. Okay? Let's stop. Any questions about grammar and all that kind of stuff? They're meaning revealers, meaning deliverers. James 2, 1, 2, and 3, excuse me. Consider it all joy. Consider a command. So that's an imperative. My brethren, when you encounter various trials, and then knowing, fact, indicative, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So the subject is you. It's not stated, but it's implied in the consider. Main clause, consider it all joy, the participle knowing that the test of your faith produces endurance. So the significance of this is it indicates the reason that James' readers should consider trials a reason to rejoice.
What's the
divine
word there?
Reason. Indicates the reason that James' readers. Yeah, again, and that'll preach. Why in the world should we consider it all joy when we're in trials? You got to answer that question. And of course, the participial phrase "knowing" indicates why, because that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Okay. Number three, infinitive phrases. They usually begin with the word "to." And an infinitive is a verb form which consists of the word "to" plus a verb, to believe, to walk, and which functions as a noun, an adjective, or an adverb. So let's go down to that bullet point used as a noun. To live, that's an infinitive phrase. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. My food is to do. To do, infinitive phrase. We owe nothing, Romans 13:8, to anyone, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Infinitive phrase. Okay? What's going on here? Adverb. Used as an adverb, indicates purpose. Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not allow a woman to teach. And as we studied last week, his disciples began to pick the grain of head, the heads of grain. Okay, clauses. A clause is a group of words that contains both a subject and a verb. There are two main types of clauses, independent and dependent. Independent and dependent clauses. An independent clause can stand on its own. It can be its own sentence. A dependent clause cannot. It's not able to stand on its own. Let's see. Number one, independent clauses. An independent clause is a group of words which contains a subject and a verb, and which is able to stand alone and make sense by itself. An independent clause is often referred to as a main clause because it is not grammatically subordinate to another clause. And there is always at least one independent main clause in each sentence. Locating the independent clauses in a given passage is one of the first priorities of the interpreter because these main clauses contain the focal point of the sentence in which they may occur. Let's do a practice exercise here, Romans 5:1-5. Okay, I want us to just circle or underline the independent clause here. As we read. In other words, what are the phrases that can stand by themselves in like as their own sentence? Therefore, having been justified by faith. Is that dependent or independent? Dependent. Very good. We have peace with God. Independent. That can be its own sentence. Okay? Independent. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith. Dependent. Into this grace in which we stand. Dependent. That cannot stand. It's his own sentence, right? Does that make sense? Cool. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. Independent. That can stand. It's his own sentence. Okay? And not only this, dependent, that can't be its own sentence. We also exult in our tribulations. Independent. That can stand as its own sentence. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Dependent, yeah. That cannot stand as its own sentence. Does this make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's go down to verse 5. And hope does not disappoint. Independent, that can stand as its own sentence. Hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Okay? So you have four main clauses, four independent clauses, and those are the main, like, thrusts of meaning in the passage. So we have peace. So you start there in verse 1 and you ask, how? Why do we have peace? How did this happen? And everything else serves that phrase, we have peace. Everything else in the verse will serve the independent clause and give explanation to the independent clause. Does that make sense? And then down in verse 2, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Well, how can we? Well, tell me how I can exult. And everything else will explain it. Hope does not disappoint. How's that? Verse 5. Because. So the because serves how hope does not disappoint, right? You guys get it. Waymire says down there, eventually, the interpreter should be able to pick the main clause in each sentence as quickly as he is able to read the sentence itself. To do so, he needs to cultivate the habit of temporarily pushing everything else aside in his mind and zeroing in on the main clause. All right? Let's talk dependent clauses for a minute. A group of words which contain a subject and a verb, but which cannot stand on its own, that should say, because it is dependent on another clause. For example, notice how the following clauses cannot stand on their own and make sense by themselves, so that Christ may dwell in your heart. That can't be its own sentence. Why, by the way, how do we know it can't be its own sentence? We just know. How do we know? Exactly. Yeah. And even getting down underneath that, well, how do we know that? Because we are made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God, and irresistibly we operate logically according to the image of God. Every time you as an unbeliever reads a sentence, that is God testifying in the screaming and shouting of Romans 1, general revelation. General revelation. And when they go and commit on purpose a logical fallacy to deny, well, that's true for you and that's not true for me. You know, that's condemnation screaming down on us because you just stated a sentence that has a verb, that has a subject, that has an object, that has a prepositional phrase in there, and you irresistibly, effortlessly used logical grammar and condemned yourself by saying a nonsensical statement to deny and suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Romans 1:18-20, therefore the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Okay, use that, man, in your apologetics. Nope, if you're going to use a logical fallacy, you may not use logic in a sentence, and you must therefore cease to exist and not be. Okay, that's apologetics. You can get to the gospel from that. Where are we? How did we get off on that tangent? Dependent clause. That was Phil's fault. Dependent clauses. Okay. Three types. There's noun clauses. Three types. Noun clauses, adjective clauses, adverb clauses. I'm going to skip that and let's go down to four-step process. On clause analysis. Clause analysis, Waymire writes, one of the most important aspects of grammatical analysis is the process of discerning the relationship of the various clauses to one another. Discerning. One of the most important aspects of grammatical analysis is the process of discerning the relationship of the various clauses to one another. This allows the interpreter to follow a biblical author's flow of thought and see how one part of the verse passage relates to the next. So it goes hand-in-hand diagrammatical analysis. Locate the clauses, number one. Categorize them, number two. Determine the relationship, number four. Block diagram. So, number one, clause analysis of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. We're just going to do one of these real quick. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Locate the clauses. What is the independent clause? And that's in that sentence. What's the phrase that can stand by itself as its own sentence? God so loved the world. Period. You could put a period after that. And so the dependent clause is that he gave his only begotten son. It further describes the result of God loving the world, the how that he loved the world. Great. God loved the world. How? That he gave. Clause number three, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That'll preach. A couple of results and consequences of God loving the world there. So you categorize them, the dependent, the independent, and so on. And then you block diagram them. Block diagram the relationship of the clauses. So the main clause, block diagramming is a way just to visualize what's happening in the sentence according to the main independent clauses and the dependent subordinating clauses. And then this will help give reveal an outline. So God so loved the world, main, and then under that you would put the result of number one, that he gave his only begotten son, and then the purpose of this is that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life.
What goes in the blank right above there indicates God so loved the world that...
Indicates result. Yes, indicates the result, excuse me. He gave his only begotten son. That indicates purpose. Okay. All right. Let's want to move down to diagramming real quick. Two types of diagramming. You're going to have to go down a page or two. Two types of diagramming under letter B. Step two in the process of grammatical analysis. Diagram the structure in the passage. So you have line diagramming, and then you have, go down, advantages of block diagramming. Block diagramming. And I know I'm skipping some things, but for time's sake, I want to respect your guys' time. I want to talk just a minute about block diagramming, and then we're going to get you out of here. So the basics of block diagramming. Skip down those recommended resources. Below the recommended resources, suggested approach. Everyone, we all catch up?
No.
Suggested approach.
Page 20.
Thank you. Thanks, guys. Suggested approach. Line diagram the passage in the original language. Block diagram the passage in the English translation. And a little disclaimer, diagramming is much more helpful in the analyzing the passage with lots of grammatical subordination, and for this reason is not as critical to use with biblical narrative. Okay, basics of block diagramming. Let's go down to the block diagram of 2 Timothy 3:16. Well, we'll just look at an example. 2 Timothy 3:16, block diagram there, a little arrow bullet point. So again, this is a way to visualize the clauses and the clause modification in the passage, again, so that you can, if you're a really visual guy like I am, you can see like the main statement and then what's helping explain that main statement. Okay, let's do an example here. All scripture is, okay, that's the subject. Number one, it is God breathed. So you indent the descriptors underneath the subject there. All scripture is, it is what? Number one, God breathed. It is, number two, conjunction, profitable. Okay, you see that there? Is that clear in the diagram? And there's more in the passage. It could end there. You know, that itself is an independent clause. But there's more description. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, the for teaching is a purpose phrase. And so is reproof. So those describe purpose. Okay? Purpose number one, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for. Number one, and this will preach. Number one, for teaching. And there's a logical flow here too. We're taught. Number two, for reproof, to show us where we're off. Number three, to correct us. And number four, fourth purpose, training in righteousness. So when you block diagram like that, you can really see clearly what's happening. Does this all make sense? And then the result, the great result. Well, that's great, God, that Scripture is useful for that. Who cares? So what for me? Result. That the man of God may be two things. Adequate. So, man, give me the Greek there. What does that word mean in Greek? Adequate. And number two, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So you can visualize it by all that indentation and stuff there. Does that make sense? And then from that, you got a preaching outline, a teaching outline. That one verse right there, two verses. I mean, you got a lot going on. So we have, we could just looking at this off the cuff, we could say we have two characteristics of Scripture. We have four purposes of Scripture and two results of Scripture. And those could each be an outline point in themselves. Number one, the character of Scripture. Number two, the purpose of Scripture. And number three, the result of Scripture. That'll preach. You can take that and teach that to your DNA group, man. Your GCs, whatever. Okay? We just did that off the cuff there. Okay? And then in each of those, and so number one, in the character of Scripture, notice we have two characters of Scripture. God-breathed and profitable, number two. In the purpose of Scripture, we have four subpoints under that. The four purposes of Scripture, teaching, reproof, correction, training, righteousness. You explain all that. And number three, our third point in our outline, the results of Scripture. We have two results. That the man of God, and you're men of God, by the way, that the man of God may be adequate and he may be equipped for every good work. Okay, and you bring out those adjectives like all Scripture. Not just Scripture, all Scripture. And you go down in the result phrase and you bring out that adjective that you may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay, that's helpful. So all that to say, we need to end here. We're a few minutes over. There's so much more I want to talk about. But all that to say, through number one, through understanding the parts of speech, nouns, verbs, adjectives, adverbs, and then prepositions, and then understanding phrases, participial phrases, infinitive phrases, prepositional phrases. By the way, what kind of a phrase is the purpose there in 2 Timothy 3? For teaching, for reproof, for correction.
Preposition.
Yeah, exactly. Very good. Okay, through understanding the parts of speech, the phrases, and then the things which a phrase is described as, either a independent or a dependent clause. To understand that, you can break down a passage and see what's going on here, and then get all the juices out of it, grow yourself, and then number two, give all those juices to other people, disciple other people in your lives. Okay? It's been a lot, guys. Sorry that we've had to survey and skip so many things. We only have two more weeks in hermeneutics, and so I wanted to just make sure we at least touch on some of these things. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at two final interpretive principles, sort of two and a half, lexical checking principle and harmony of Scripture, and then we're going to look at for a couple of minutes each, how do we apply this to the different genres like epistles, proverbs, psalms, parables, narrative, didactic. How do we apply these principles to different genres in the Scriptures that we might accurately divide the Word? Questions? Thank you for your endurance today, brothers. Let me pray for us. Father, and we are, at least I am a lot of times, overwhelmed at how much is involved in accurately dividing your word and handling your word with truth, the word of truth, accurately, Lord. It can be overwhelming, but by your grace, we can approach these things and we can understand them. Through the image of God in us, through your Holy Spirit illuminating and strengthening us. So I thank you so much for my brothers who labor to understand your word and apply it to their lives and live it out. Would you bless each one of them today? Strengthen them. Give them great, great joy. Lord, great joy and thankfulness. Even if, and especially if, hard things happen today, strengthen them, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you love us. In your name we pray. Amen.